I heard a pastor ask his congregation this question, and I got the answer wrong. See how few do any better. The question is, how many religions are there in the world? How many religions are there in the world? Depending on the list you look at, you'll see those who will say there's 20, 24, 22, depending on whether you count specific sects or cults as religions, but one list is 22. And at the top of the list was Christianity as having the most adherents in the world. That was not the answer to the question as far as this pastor was concerned. The answer to the question was there are only two religions in the world. Only two religions. So this morning, as we look at this parable that our Lord tells about the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple, we're calling this message, All Religions Present and Accounted For. And let me explain that as I explain to you what specifically this pastor had to say. And I think he's right, because he's only echoing what our Lord is teaching here. As we only see two men in the temple, and in these two men we see represented all the religions of the world. We have two men, two prayers, two results, do we not, in this passage? Has to do with being right with God. Our Lord begins this by, this is another one of those parables where he tells us why we're told in the scriptures why our Lord said it. It makes it a little easier to interpret this parable. And I think this parable is just reflecting what was sort of a common practice in the nation of Israel at that time. How to be right with God. You see, to be right with God, you have to know that you're wrong with God. You have to know that. You have to know your standing before God as a human being to be right with Him. And so we'll look at this under two heads. The wrong way to be right with God starts with being right. And the right way to be right with God starts by being wrong. Let me explain that as we go. The wrong way to be right with God starts with being right. We look at this parable that our Lord told about two men who go up into the temple to pray. Okay? And one of them starts by being right with God and talking about that. This man, the Pharisee, represents all the other religions of the world besides Christianity, because it represents a religion of works, a religion of human merit. It starts out, first of all, and our Lord, when we are told what our Lord's parable is about, Luke says, to some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. In fact, he's saying this parable to those people who are in his midst. They're there. And we can break down what this Pharisee says when he's in the temple under those headings. This confidence in your own righteousness. We look at verse 11, we see first of all that this person was publicly religious. And most of the religions of the world are like that. They're very publicly religious out front. They're religious adherents to these. You know who they are. You see them. They practice their religion. They practice it in public ways. I remember when my wife and I were flying to England when we went on that trip for our 25th anniversary, and there was a elderly Jewish man with his typical hat, typical beard, typical prayer cords, and he was standing in at the airplane against the wall praying in front of everybody like they do, because it was that time of prayer, and he had a face Jerusalem. And that was typical of the Pharisees. You know, there was typically 9 o'clock in the morning, noon, and 3 o'clock that they would go to the temple to pray. And the Pharisees were there. And they were there publicly. They were there up front where people could see them. In a religion of works and merit, people tend to be public about it. They tend to announce it. They tend to let people know about it. And they trust in their own religious exercises. And one of the things that the Pharisee does is he begins to talk. And it's interesting here. He says, the Pharisee stood up and prayed, as the NIV says, about himself. Greek preposition can be translated in different ways. He prayed to himself, he prayed for himself, or he prayed about himself. But, you know, if you could picture the way he is, he came into the temple and he came down front like this, and he turned around and he said, God, aren't you glad to have me? Look at all the things I do. Look at how I serve you. You should be glad to have me on your team. And he talks, first of all, about fasting. And there was fasting required in the Old Testament, specifically at one time of the year, around the Day of Atonement. But these Pharisees fasted all the time. And they'd fast in a way that people knew they were fasting. They would, instead of making themselves look healthy and they would go out and they would look hungry and everybody would know they were fasting. They would fast more than was required by the law. They also trusted in his sacrificial giving, and he talks about his tithing. Now, I'm told by the elders of the church that I need to talk about tithing. And I always say, you know, I don't like just come out of nowhere and talk about tithing. So I can talk about tithing now because the Pharisee's talking about tithing. Jesus isn't saying tithing is wrong. Tithing is right. I think we need to be tithing. Here is a man who's trusting in his tithing. That's part of his religious duty. And he's right with God because he does these things. And he earns God's favor because he does these things. Now, you and I believe, ought to be tithing, giving 10% of our income to the church, but not for that purpose. We give it out of thanksgiving. And so when Jesus condemns these things, he always condemns the Pharisees. And he says, as you see the Pharisees, don't believe the things that they believe. But, you know, their zeal to keep the law is a good thing. The reason they do it is the bad thing. And so we see here that he has confidence in his own righteousness before God. And he's trusting in these religious practices. But the other thing that he says about him is that he has a high opinion of himself. And because of that, he looks down on others. It's interesting when he's praying, and it says he prayed about himself. Another way that can be interpreted is that he prayed about himself loud enough for the tax collector to hear him. You know, he's praying and he's saying, I thank God that I'm not like other people who aren't right with you. And then he lists them, doesn't he? And he says, I am not like other men, robbers and evildoers and adulterers. And so he takes these people that he is better than, and he uses them. And I think what we find out is that if you're going to be confident in your own righteousness, it demands that you also look down on others. Because if you're confident in your own righteousness, the last thing you want is a whole lot of people around you who are more godly than you are. Remember when Linda and I were serving in the Primitive Methodist Church, it was very common when missionaries would make the circuit, they would come to your church and you would put them up in your house. And the missionaries always made you feel like a loser. You know, they were so gracious and godly, and people who've given up everything, and they would expose, in a sense, your own selfishness or clinging to the comforts of life. Well, if you want to trust in your own righteousness, you don't want those kind of people around. And you look for people who are worse than you to compare yourself to them. And that's what he does. So he picks out the robbers and the adulterers. And, you know, people are like that. They say, you know, when you talk to them about being a sinner, they say, I'm not a sinner. You know, I'm not an alcoholic. I didn't commit adultery. I'm not a robber. They think of these big sins. And that's what the Pharisees are doing as well. And it's a matter of pride. And it causes us then to look at others and think we're better than them. And we're going to heaven because we're better than somebody else. And God grades on a curve. I'm listening to some talks by Christian leaders concerning the family, and I was listening to one by R.C. Sproul Jr., and I really appreciated something that he said in there, because he's speaking to people who are really focused on a specific approach to raising their children in a deliberate way to serve Christ and to grow up in the church. And he said there are certain things that mark us out. And then he says to the people, he says, you know, you can be deliberate about the way you raise your children. You can be very very active in terms of voting for what they would call the right candidates according to the scriptures. You can have everyone in your family dressed modestly. And these are things that they're concerned about. And he said that you can have all these things going on. And then you can look down on people who don't. And it's worth nothing. And within the church, we can do that. I'd say just in terms of schooling, you know, you can have your children in a Christian school and then look down on people who don't have their kids in a Christian school. Or you can homeschool and look down on people who don't homeschool. But you can have your kids in a public school. And I knew this with a pastor who split a church over this issue. His kids were in the public school. He was in the public school. And they were going to be a witness in the public school. And then parents who weren't doing that were wrong. And so people are using these various modes of education as a way to judge one another and feel better than one another. And then we can zero in on our particular strengths as Christians. Some area where we as Christians, our home or whatever, even our church, in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, with our emphasis upon pure, sound doctrine, we begin to look down on those who don't have that and judge them and consider ourselves better. And you talk to people sometimes, you think the reason they think they're going to heaven is because, not because they accepted Christ as their personal Savior, but because they accepted Calvin as their personal theologian. And we can judge one another in these ways. You see, it's the wrong way to be right with God, because it starts by thinking I'm right with God because of things I do. Whatever they are, they make me right with God. And another thing to look at concerning these two men is the difference in what they ask for. In a very real sense, this Pharisee doesn't ask God for anything. I don't think he thinks he needs anything from God. But behind it all, what he's really asking for is justice. Remember, we talked about that before as we looked at some of the earlier passages in Luke. We talked about the last thing that we wanted to ask for from God is justice. And we talked about the fact that Jesus was teaching about going to God for justice. And we said that's justice from men, justice from our fellow man. It's not wrong to ask God for that. And he might even make us wait until the last day when judgment is meted out, a judgment for that. But justice will be given to God's people. But we should never ask for justice from God. Because if we got what we deserved, we would be treated as lawbreakers. But this man, his great sin is that he stands before God and he says, "Give me justice. Deal with me according to my works. Judge me on my track record. Look at my performance. And that is what we need to remember as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning. The Lord's Supper never says anything about our performance. You may be here this morning feeling like your performance has been very bad or that your performance is very good. The great comfort from the Lord's Supper is that it's not about our performance. The bread and the cup tell us about our Lord's performance. And none of us are failures in God's sight in Christ, as He's always working His plan out in our lives. As we prepare to leave this Pharisee and look at the tax collector, I think it's interesting that we do see that the only truth that this Pharisee spoke was the statement that I'm not like this tax collector. And that was the chilling truth that he uttered. I'm not like this tax collector. Because when you look at this parable, what our Lord is saying is that tax collector's the one you want to be like. Think about the impact of this in Jewish society. The Pharisees were the cream of the religious leaders. The tax collectors were Jews who colluded with the Roman government to collect the taxes for the Roman government, and they were allowed to take more than the taxes for themselves, so they cheat their own people, and they were hated and they were despised. And when Jesus told this parable, and then he says in the end, which one of them was justified, what would their answer have been? Every one of them would have stood up and said, obviously, the Pharisee. But our Lord turns to the Pharisee then, and when he turns to the Pharisee, he says, the right way to be right with God starts by being wrong. And that's Christianity. That's biblical religion, is it not? First of all, you have no confidence in your own righteousness. He says the tax collector stood at a distance. Now, we don't know exactly where he was. Was he in the back? Was he out in the court? Did he not even come in? Where the Pharisee came right down to the front, got as close as he could to the Holy of Holies, as close as he could to the presence of God. The Pharisee, the tax collector, stayed far away. He didn't even look up to God, but he beat his breast in that cultural Jewish expression of brokenness and sorrow for sin. You don't see any confidence in his own righteousness. He doesn't mention anything that he did. You know, why did he say, Lord, I'm standing for you as a tax collector, but you know I do a good job as a tax collector. You've given me gifts for finance, and you've given me gifts for persuasion, and I'm using them to your honor and your glory. He doesn't say that. It's not necessarily wrong to be a tax collector and follow that calling. A person could do that and do it honorably, as it was required by the government. But he doesn't mention that. Probably doesn't mention it because, like the other tax collectors, he was really dishonest and really ripping off his fellow Jews. But he doesn't say anything about anything that he does. He was a Jew. I mean, surely there was something in his life that he could appeal to. You know, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. I had to go to Mass every morning. All the years I went to Catholic school, right down there in front of all the people. The students were out in the front. But when I went to Mass on Sunday, I was in the back. And I wasn't in the back because I didn't feel worthy to come into the presence of God. I was in the back because as soon as the bells rang and the moment of consecration was pronounced and the Mass was official, me and my buddies could leave. But before God, I appealed to the fact that I went to Mass, considered it making me better than all the Protestants in Emmaus. It's amazing what we can appeal to even when we are very ungodly. But we don't see that in this man, do we? And when you have no confidence in your own righteousness, you feel there's nothing in your life that makes you good enough to come before God and have God accept you. You know, it's that question, that Dr. Kennedy's question, which was really Charles Spurgeon's question. If you die today, why should God allow you into heaven? If you'd ask this tax collector, he wouldn't say anything about what he has done. Because the next thing we see that he does, rather than look down on others, he looks down on himself. It says in our text here, God have mercy on me, a sinner. You know, there are those places where the definite article, I don't know if you know about the Jehovah's Witness, but the Jehovah's Witnesses, as they come to John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, it says in their Bible. And they say that because the definite article isn't there. And there's a rule in Greek that says that if the definite article is earlier on, it is assumed later, so it's a bad translation. But this translation, it says a sinner, and the definite article is there. It is there, and I think we ought to put it there. Because what the tax collector is saying is, God be merciful to me, the sinner. He's appealing. You could say a sinner in such a way that you're letting everybody know you're a greater sinner than anybody else. But by what he's saying to me, the sinner. Remember what the Apostle Paul said? He said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And the commentators debate about what Paul meant by that. He meant this or he meant that. I think it's very simple. We come before God. We confess our sins. We believe that in this place this morning, of everybody here, I'm the worst sinner. I know my sins. I don't know yours. But I know my attitudes. I know my thoughts. I know when I do good things that people praise, I know why I did them. And I'm ashamed so often of my own motive. I'm ashamed of the ways I try to give an impression of something that isn't true about me in a certain situation, because I'm embarrassed. I know those things about myself. You know those things about yourself. You stand before God. This morning we'll be going to confess our sins as we come to the table of the Lord. We say, Lord, forgive me. If we can't say, Lord, forgive me, the chief of sinners, forgive me, the sinner, the one whose sins I really know, then we miss the point. And then the last thing we see here is that he gets it because he does ask God for something. He asks God for mercy, does he not? He says, Lord, have mercy on me. This is a very, very pointed and clear Greek word that he uses. It shows up in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, and where we read this. Therefore, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. It's used elsewhere in the book of Hebrews and it's translated mercy seat. It's used in 1 John 2:2 where it says, if you have sinned, you have one, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for your sins. He's the mercy seat. And here is the Pharisee up in front, as close to the mercy seat as he can get, as close as he can get to the ark where the blood is poured. And the tax collector is outside and he's separated and he's saying, Lord, provide for me a mercy seat. Provide for me a way for my sins to be covered. And we end by seeing that there are two men, two prayers, two results. There's good news and there's bad news. The good news is that if you come before God and you say, I'm the sinner, I'm chief of sinners, have mercy on me. The good news is that you will get what you ask for. But if you come before God and you say, God, aren't you glad to have me? Look at my life. Look at the things that I do. Accept me on the virtue and the merit of my own performance. Judge me and give me justice. The bad news is you will get what you ask for. You'll get what you ask for. The Pharisee gets justice. The publican gets mercy. There's two men, two prayers, two results, two destinations, heaven and hell. There's really only two religions in the world. A religion that trusts in the work of Christ, or all the other religions that trust in some way or another on human works. And those who trust in Christ's work enter into heaven, and those who trust in their own works enter into hell. And that's the difference. There's merit to learning all the teachings of all the world's religions, to try and understand them as you hope to interact with people who hold to those religions. But the bottom line, simple thing we need to always remember is that either all religions are right and Christianity is wrong, or Christianity is true and all other religions are wrong. Because all other religions say, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. But if you know Christ, you say, not looking at anybody else, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And may that be how we come to the table of the Lord this morning, to receive that renewed grace and mercy of forgiveness, the grace to get up from here and go and serve Christ wherever he has us. And knowing you and knowing some of you are in transition, some of you are struggling, employment issues and everything else, to know that we come to the cross, the one thing that doesn't change is our Savior interceding for us at the right hand of God, pouring out upon us good gifts, even when they don't seem like they're good. Good gifts. And let's come to the table of the Lord humbly. Each one of us is the chief of sinners. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, as we prepare to break bread together and remember the death of our Savior, we ask that we might remember his teaching in this parable, that we might come to the table of the Lord in a proper attitude, remembering that we are sinners saved by grace, remembering that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags in your sight if we would depend upon them to be counted righteous. But if we depend upon Christ and his righteousness and his death, all of our righteousness then is pleasing to you. For it is all but one thing. It is, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Lord, give us this attitude. We pray for the children who will observe as we partake of the Lord's Supper, who have yet to make a profession of faith. We pray that they would see the Savior pictured in the bread and in the cup, that you would increase in them a desire to publicly profess their faith in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.